Jeremy specifically told me, don't flip that button when you're sitting down. So I did. Demonstrating the breadth of my memory. But it's just good to be back amongst you. Having been gone for 3 weeks in a row, I had to preach in order to avoid discipline. Various things have brought this about as far as being gone, but I feel it. I feel the loss of having been about some good things, but not having the opportunity to be in the midst of the community to which I belong for the last few weeks. So it's good to be back with you. And to take up 1 Timothy 2 this morning. Last week you looked at 1 Timothy 1, and so we move into this chapter, which is very full. The challenge for this morning is certainly not to find what it is we might discuss from this passage, but to make sure that we get the big picture and deal with the pieces and do so in some reasonable amount of time. So before I read it, though, let me just kind of remind us of chapter 1. Because I think we don't often read in light of the whole, and maybe especially in this passage. You remember that Paul here is writing to Timothy, his young colleague who's left in Ephesus to deal with some false teaching, to set things in order. He says there is this false teaching going on, and the real problem with the false teaching is the result. Paul doesn't tell us a lot about what their errors are. He gives us some hints, but he doesn't seem concerned to give us the particulars, and that drives commentators crazy. But maybe we should consider, maybe that's not his point then. What is he driving at? He's driving at the problematic result, which is they just end up speculating and arguing and never accomplishing anything. That's why in 1:5 he said, but the goal of our instruction is love. Love specifically, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And love for Paul is the word which describes the whole of the Christian life. What he's saying is, the gospel impacts the way you live. And these folks, their teaching does no good for everyday living. That's his real critique. And the fact of the matter is, this is a heretical teaching which does this, but we dare not rest in smugness about our orthodoxy if it has the same result. If our properly tuned theology does not lead to practical goodness and life, then we're falling into the same condemnation of these false teachers. So that's the point he's gotten at. True biblical instruction, the gospel, impacts the way you live. And so then he points to himself, his own testimony there in chapter 1. He is an example of someone who was really bad, and yet Christ has come and saved him and changed him. This is what he's getting at. So when we come to chapter 2, he starts with this first of all. Chapter 1 has been a long introduction, therefore giving me justice to do this morning. And then he says, now here is my first point of it all. His first point in what gospel living should look like. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 2. And I'll ask you to stand as we do in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word at 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray together once more. Father, we as your people gather around your word this morning that we might hear from you, that we might understand your word. We would pray, Lord, that you might, by your Spirit, take up your word and apply it to our hearts, that you might challenge and convict, encourage and build up. Give us ears to hear and empower the preaching of your word, that your word might go forth. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, this is quite a passage then, as we go through it. It has a lot of very interesting and theologically loaded and even controversial items in it. Christ the only mediator, ransom for all, desire for all to be saved. What's about the extent of the atonement? What about this prohibition against women teaching men? Adam being formed first and how that works, Adam not being deceived. All kinds of questions, which are good questions and important topics. But one of the dangers here is we might miss the forest for the trees. And since I only have an hour and a half for the sermon, I'm not going to be able to touch all the pieces. And so one of the things, actually, looking at this, I was thinking, I just need to tell the people up front, probably you're going to be frustrated at some level at the end of today thinking, but I wanted to know a little more about that part. And I didn't quite get all to it because there are all these pieces here. And since we have set it up for me to do this chapter as a whole, which is a good thing in moving through the letter, I need first to make sure we see the big picture and then look at the pieces in light of the whole. One of the things is that on each of these issues, the church has spoken. We have talked about these things in other settings, and I think it's pretty clear where we are on them. But we need to make sure we get this larger point. Because the larger point of the passage here, as it flows out of the gospel should affect the way you live, these people caught up in their speculations, their teaching doesn't affect the way you live. And my summary of the false teachers actually in 1st and 2nd Timothy, when he says these idle speculations which do no good, my way of phrasing that is they go yakety yak and don't mean jack. You know, they just all this talk, but it does no good. Now we have a lot of college students, and so let me just go ahead and speak to one specific thing there. It is a temptation when all of a sudden you encounter some more theological education, some more conversation, whatever your major is, but more conversation with people, some more depth in biblical studies. As you encounter that and become excited about that, which is a good thing, there is a danger that we can get caught up in just talking about a lot of things without it ever really affecting the way we live. And what Paul is getting at here is, this is supposed to affect the way we live. We should look differently in what we do because of the gospel. And the main thing in this chapter is evangelism. That's what it's about. Notice there's this interesting parallel between the two paragraphs that are here. 1-7 and 8-15 are the paragraphs. Both of them start with a call to prayer. With the first chapter actually kind of setting the parameters for the second, he's calling them to pray. He picks that back up in verse 8. And then prayer is linked to, in some way, varies in the two paragraphs, to proper living. So he says there in the first paragraph, pray with the result that we might lead a peaceful life with all godliness and dignity. And after the call to prayer in the second chapter, verse 8, then he begins to describe what that should look like with men resisting particular temptations and women resisting particular temptations. And then in both paragraphs he ends up with salvation, rooting it most significantly in the first chapter in this desire of God for people to be saved, But even that second paragraph closes with talking about to the women specifically about them persevering in the faith that they might show themselves to be believers. So this is the issue that's at stake. This is what's going on. And I want us just to walk through this and notice these things again in light of the whole about this thing that the gospel shapes how we live, lest we find ourselves being mere speculators rather than livers of the gospel. There's something about that. But anyway, first thing here then. He says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, if we get bogged down here again about the different words used here for prayer, we're missing it. These are four common words for prayer, and really their definitions overlap and interlink. He's saying, in essence, we need to be making all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. We need to be praying broadly, universally. When he takes up in verse 2, kings and all who are in high positions, this, I think, is an example. Pray for all kinds of people, and here's one specific way. Now, the point of this prayer is that people might come to faith as you go through the paragraph. But I want to pause here for a minute just to notice a few things. Paul is talking about, really, the corporate setting and what we do. And the very first thing he takes up when he wants to talk about us being shaped by the gospel is prayer. There is an assumption here that in the corporate worship, prayer will be an important element. Now, maybe that's painfully obvious, but I think it's often not the case in church practice. It doesn't fit the sort of fast-paced entertainment model, and it probably doesn't make for good TV. But there is this basic thing. The first thing Paul wants to get at is that we need to be praying individually, but here specifically corporately. We need to be praying for the worldwide work of God. This is one reason why we have this element of corporate prayer as part of our regular worship, that we might pray for specific things that vary. One of the things we pray for are missionaries who we support or with whom we are connected in some way, because that's a link we can grab hold of to what God's doing around the world. This is also why in the evening on Sundays we gather for our time of corporate prayer, that we might more effectively do this, that we might be praying for these things. Now, again, these things may be obvious, but I do believe there's a possibility for us to begin to see prayer, whether it's our time of prayer we just had here or our evening prayer time, as just something we do because we're supposed to do it. It's in there. It's in our program. It'd be hard to take it out. It'd look bad if we did or something like that. Paul takes this up first. That's such a key thing. The gospel should shape us into praying people and praying together, particularly here. To an aside here for a moment then, our time of corporate prayer on Sunday evenings is an essential part of life here as this church. As we hear one another and pray for one another and have opportunity then praying broadly in various things. One of the joys is to find that actually it's the prayer that goes on there goes on well. Because part of what he would, if we apply this text to us as we come to pray, then we need to say, you know, if all we pray about is our own small particular concerns, we're probably missing it. You're probably familiar with prayer settings where all that gets mentioned is maybe a health need of this person or that person, and we should pray for those. But it's, you know, just right here or this issue here or this issue here. John Stott talks about being in such a prayer meeting where it was all just local things here and not really connected with the spread of the gospel. And he said a visitor in this prayer meeting could get the idea that what these people worshipped was a mere village deity who had no concerns beyond the border of their own village. We need to pray for these things, certainly. And then we need to be praying beyond that. And one of the great joys in our evening prayer time is to hear people talking about, I'm sharing the gospel with this coworker, or I've got this opportunity, or there's this neighbor I need to share the gospel with, and I know it. And maybe some of you are like me, and I keep finding ways around doing it, and so I need to ask y'all to pray for me, to hold me accountable. Those kind of things. This all fits what Paul's talking about here. Particularly, though, what in the context, is what he's doing is basically saying, you need to get back to supporting by praying the Pauline mission, praying for him as he goes out to advance the gospel. There are many statements through this letter where he seems to rebuke a narrowness, where the people have lost their concern for the salvation of the nations. For whatever reason, and he doesn't tell us enough really about their teaching for us to know why, whether it's because of some sort of elitism, we're the ones or whatever else, or whether it's some, again, influence of a false Judaism that sees the Gentiles as being outside the realm. For whatever reason, in this paragraph, the first paragraph, Paul uses the word all repeatedly, hammering at the point that the gospel, and therefore our praying, is not just for us. It's for all peoples. We must, if we're going to be gospel-centered people, be people who have on our hearts the task of world evangelization. No matter what else we might say about ourselves, if this is not important to us, we're missing the gospel. We can't avoid that. Indeed, if we understand the gospel, we will not want to avoid that. Now, specifically what he prays for here, and I'll play that out a little further as we go, but specifically, he says, pray then that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, this sounds a bit odd, but in essence he's saying, if the gospel teaches us to pray, the gospel also teaches us to live rightly. There's a certain sort of living that should accompany the gospel. This is basic stuff again, but the description here might be a bit strange. One of the things, or at least different from what we typically see, because there's one assumption here that just is not a part at all. Godly living that engages the nations, that spreads the gospel, has nothing to do with withdrawal. Sometimes I believe we can get the idea that the way to godliness is to pull away. This is return to some sort of monasticism, block ourselves into some kind of Christian ghetto, and that way we can live godly. But that doesn't fit in this passage. He says, pray for all people, pray specifically for leaders. I didn't allude to this a minute ago, but he can't here be talking about Christian leaders, Christian political leaders. If we apply it to say, you know, here's this believer in this position, let's pray for them, that's a good thing. That's just not what Paul's talking about. Because when he writes this, the emperor is Nero. He's saying, pray for pagans who have authority over us. It flows right out of the scripture's teaching that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like rivers of water, he turns them wherever he wills. Pray that those in authority might govern well, that there might be peace, that we might just be able to live out our godly lives. Now, another thing that sometimes hits people odd about this description is it's very low-key. He wants to be able to lead peaceable, quiet, godly lives. It's almost as if he's saying, whenever possible, pray that we might just fly under the radar. This is contradictory to much of what we hear. It says if we're going to reach the nations, if we're going to impact our nation, what we need to do is we need to raise a ruckus. We need to make sure we get national attention. If only the media would pay attention to us and look at us, and then we could reach more people. Well, there are times that standing faithfully will draw attention. It will create a disturbance and everything else, and God uses that. But our goal is not to try to gain attention. Our goal is simply to live godly, dignified, peaceable lives. And God will use that. In our media age, we often miss this thing and start grasping for attention. We ought not worry if nobody ever notices us sort of nationally or regionally. All we need to worry about is living out faithful lives that connect with the people here near us, that they see the life lived out. I really appreciated recently hearing from the wife of Tim Keller. Some of you know who Tim Keller is, the pastor of, I think it's Redeemer Presbyterian in New York. She was commenting on something about how they reach people. They've done an incredible job of reaching many people with the gospel there in the city and helping churches of various sorts, including some Baptist churches and others, to plant churches in the city. And she was commenting on their media policy. Now here at Cornerstone, we don't have a media policy. It's not been a need, but it has been a need. And much of what's pushed on churches today says, seize whatever sort of PR you can. There's no such thing as bad PR. If people are talking about you, at least you're known. And so I read what she said. She said, it's our policy not to do any interviews, not to talk to the media as a church. Because we don't want to draw that sort of attention to ourselves. She said, we have no desire to attract Christian tourists to our worship services. We just want to reach people. And she said, the people in our neighborhood know us because our members are ministering to them. They are meeting their needs. They're speaking the gospel to them. The people here then know us, and that's what we're after, not just some sort of broader attention. I think that sort of spirit flows out of this picture of the kind of life we're to look for. Not drawing man's applause, but simply showing people the truth of the gospel by how we live. Now, he says, pray for rulers that this might happen, that we can live this way. And the reason for all of this is so that people might come to the faith. He says, this is good, this kind of praying for all people and living this way. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, before I go into that too much, again, keeping our big picture in mind, how does the gospel shape our living? It shapes us because then we'll be people of prayer, praying for the nations, praying locally as well as globally. It shapes us that we will live in a certain way, seeking to live these godly, dignified lives. And it shapes us that we will be an evangelistic people. Part of the goal of our praying and of our living a certain way is to commend the gospel to others. We need to catch this statement here, this reference to God as Savior. It is a bit unusual. Usually, Jesus is referred to as the Savior. And here Paul says, God our Savior. The idle speculation of the false teachers seems to have undercut their evangelism. Whether it was because they were elitist and thought it wasn't for others, or whether they were too caught up in all their conversations to think about actually speaking the gospel, we don't know. But by that token, whatever it is that might undercut our evangelistic fervor, we have gone astray. God is Savior, and we must never forget it. There is a danger that a number of us have come through settings that was extreme to one side, a man-centered portrayal of the gospel where it was all about us and everything was centered on us, and that is unhealthy. But there is this danger that we might swing too far to the other side. And in our talking about the fact that it is all about God's glory, that's true. But how is it that God has seen fit to bring Himself glory? One of the chief ways? By redeeming sinful, messed up people like you and me. We must hang on to this and make sure this is at the forefront of what we're doing and who we are. Because God is Savior, and God desires for all men to be saved. Now, how do we put that together with various things? How does that fit with God's sovereignty? What God does, God desires happens, doesn't it? Yes, if He desires what He desires to happen, it happens. Now, we can get beyond ourselves here and how all this works. I do believe very clearly that the Bible teaches that God has elected to rescue and make definite provision for some, and He will bring them to faith. We've talked about that in other settings, and I think the Bible teaches that clearly. At the same time, the Bible is very clear that God desires all men to be saved. We can talk in another setting about how all that comes together. It would take too much time here, really. But whether you agree with me on the first part or not, we must hold the two together. And we must hold Bible doctrine. We must use Bible doctrine in Bible ways. The truths of God's election are used oftentimes to humble us, to undercut human pride. So in Romans 3, he will close by saying, where then is boasting? It is excluded. There's nothing we've done for ourselves. It's used to lead us to praise in Ephesians 1, where he says, look what God has done, and the whole context is praise to God because God saved us when we could not save ourselves. We could not lay hold of Him lest He open our eyes. When 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Timothy 2 talk about us being held captive by the devil to do his will, and our eyes blinded that we cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, when he tells us all those things and then talks about the redeeming power of the gospel to rescue us and to open our eyes, these truths of God's sovereignty are calls us to fall on our face and worship. But they are never used to undercut evangelistic fervor. Because the same scripture says, listen, there is a desire in God to take the gospel to all peoples. And we know in the book of Revelation, he says that in the end, he will redeem people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now, his point in this context, I don't think, is to say that God, doggone, he just wishes he could get everybody in. But he's countering a narrowness amongst the false teachers who think it's just about me or it's just about us. He's saying, no, God is Savior and he wants people from all people groups to be saved. He wants the nation to go to the whole world, to the far ends of the globe, and we must be on mission with God in this way. We must be about this. We need never worry about being too evangelistic, because we will never be more evangelistic than God. We need to make sure we do this properly and preach the gospel and not some other idea. But when we have the gospel, let it go. Preach it indiscriminately. Call upon people everywhere to repent and believe. We need not worry, well, do I think they're ready? Do I think they're going to hear? Do I think God's at work? Just preach the gospel, and God will do the rest. Interestingly, because some people think, well, if you believe in election, then you can't believe in evangelism. That's just not the case, historically. So here's a quote from John Calvin in his book on predestination. He writes, "Since we do not know who belongs to the number of the predestined and who does not, since we do not know who belongs and who does not, it befits us so to feel as to wish that all be saved. So it will come about that whoever we come across, we shall study to make him a sharer of peace." That's personal evangelism. "Even severe rebuke will be administered like medicine, lest they should perish or cause others to perish. But it will be for God to make it effective, and those whom he foreknew and predestined." Our task is to preach the gospel. God is the one who makes it effective. And the beauty of this is that it calls us to true and right evangelistic fervor without abuse. Because since we know that God desires people to be saved, we can preach the gospel, we can share the gospel with all zeal and call upon all men everywhere, as the scripture says, to repent and believe. But since we're praying to God about it, it shows that it is His work and not ours. The call is to pray and not to manipulate. Sometimes when we look at evangelism wrongly, we say, we want people to be saved, therefore do whatever it takes. Twist some arms, use, you know, dim the lights, play the music, draw them, whatever. Do whatever you can. Make sure you get their name down and all this kind of stuff. But that's not it. It is a work of God. And He uses our preaching. So we must preach it. And if you do not share the gospel, you sin. And when you share the gospel, you call upon people to repent and believe. And then you leave them to deal with God. And by leave them, I don't mean run away and say, I can't talk to you anymore, don't say anything. Nah. You leave that in God's hands. You continue to speak. You continue to talk. You continue to share. You continue to live. That they might see a lived out example of this along the way. And part of that lived out example will be repentance again. And saying, yes, that wasn't right. Yeah, I do believe the gospel, but that incident wasn't part of gospel living. That was wrong. We continue to do this and we leave it in God's hands. We need not be manipulators, because manipulation in the end actually destroys, hinders the advance of the gospel, because people see through that. God is evangelistic. He desires people to be saved. And if we are going to be shaped by His gospel, we must be people who yearn for the salvation of the nations. It is not simply to go through some motions that we pray for the birds who are doing mission work in Kenya. We do so because we love them. We do so because she is sick. We do so because that creates hardship. We also do so, as we have in the past, and send money their way because we yearn for people to be saved in all parts of the world. That's why we pray for people in various settings and send money to various settings. and have people from the church who are involved in various mission endeavors. That's why we seek to share the gospel and live the gospel right here where we are, because that is central in gospel-directed living. We must maintain that. Now, when he says this here, he says that this is the case because this is God's desire, and he says that for them to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I don't have time to say a lot about this, but this is a very common way for Paul to refer to salvation in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's important because he describes conversion as coming to the knowledge of the truth. Well, the truth is Paul's synonym for the gospel. But we must come to the knowledge of the gospel. People don't get saved just out of the blue. They get saved because they come to the knowledge of the truth. There's content to the gospel. If we're going to be evangelistic, we can't claim to be evangelistic just because we do certain things or spout off certain terms. We need to speak the content of the gospel, not our own made-up stuff. We must tell people that Jesus came, God the Son, and lived a perfect life and died on the cross, the ransom, substitute for our sins, to pay the price, to receive the wrath of God that we deserved, and that God vindicated him by raising him on the third day and exalted him to sit at the right hand of the Father, and that as a result, there is a way for our sins to be forgiven. There's a cognitive element to the gospel. Not that you have to have a PhD in theological studies to get saved, thankfully. But that there are certain truths that must be proclaimed. It's not merely an emotional thing. There are truths which drive emotions. Then he says that there's this one mediator. And this is a common statement actually from the Old Testament about saying, shows that God desires people to be saved because he has one mediator. There's not several different things out there. There's this one way, this, if you will, universal gospel mission to all people based in a particular Savior, only one. There are not many ways to be saved, but only one. And he says he gave himself as a ransom for all, that he died in the place of the sins. Now, ransom for all raises questions, and I'm going to have to just leave that going. I think what he's saying here is, he has indeed paid the price for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But he's rooting it. His point here is, this is not a narrow thing. This is for the world. Let's take the gospel to the world. He even has to tell them there in verse 7, hey, I'm an example. This is what God called me to do. How can you negate the task of world evangelization and have anything to do with me? That's what I'm about trying to do. I think that's why he even says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I mean, it sounds a little odd writing to a Pauline church as if they'd say, oh, you're a liar. You weren't called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, were you? Well, sure, that's what he's been doing. But this seems to come out of the setting where they have forsaken, for whatever reason, and given up this task of world mission. Well, he then moves to verse 8. And if he said that the gospel shapes us to be praying people, to be godly, holy people, to be evangelistic people, now he moves in this last paragraph to say that the gospel should shape our corporate worship. When we come together, it's not just to do whatever we want to do, but we should conduct ourselves according to the Word of God. Now, it's very instructive here then that this discussion about problems they were having in their corporate worship flows right out of, or fits right here in this argument. We might expect it to be later. I mean, in chapter 3, when he talks about what leadership should look like and different things, then maybe talk about this. But it's not. It's right here after he has said that we need to be serious about spreading the gospel. Why is that? Well, I think there's something going on here showing us once more that if we want to reach the nations, one important part of that is for the church to conduct itself properly as the church. This is part of godly living. He's going to talk about quarreling, he's going to talk about immodesty, and he's going to talk about rebelliousness or lack of submission. Why should we expect for the watching world, unbelievers, to be interested in believing the gospel for salvation if they look at us and see that we're not interested in believing the gospel for our everyday life? This is what he's getting at. this is not some just appended piece over here, nor is it some piece then we can just cut out and throw away. In the whole flow of the argument, he's saying, this is what right living looks like. You want to see people come to faith? You want to advance the gospel? Then order your worship in this way. Obey this word. This actually is a theme that I was speaking to during the week while I was away, preaching in this church who was having a series of meetings. They called it revival. And they had a real desire to see God do something. And so my argument through the whole week was, if we want to see God move, then we must start with the church being the church. This is the thing that comes out of this passage. Let me back to a statement from James Stewart, not Jimmy. This is a Scottish preacher in the mid-20th century. He said this, or wrote this, quoting another individual as well. One reason, wrote P.T. Forsyth, why the church is too little missionary is that it is established on good terms with its world instead of being a foreign mission from another. The powers of darkness will never be scattered by a Christendom infiltrated by the enemy. For only to a church radically different from the world will the world consent to listen. And the whole cause of the kingdom of God now as then is at stake in that appeal. I think that's powerfully and well said. Only to a church that is different will the world consent to listen. If we really want to be serious about this task of taking the gospel, we must be the church. And that means we must be different. Very often, as a matter of fact, it's pretty common around us for people to say, well, we want to reach people, therefore we've studied how to be as much like them as possible. That has some sense to it, it just has no Bible to it. It is the difference that makes a difference. When I was pastoring in Wisconsin, there were some young adults who at that time meant they were the same age as us. And they had this effort. They wanted to reach some of their unsaved friends. And their philosophy was, we want to show them we're just like them. We can do all the things they can do. We can have as much fun as they can have. And so they went about it. And one time, Tammy and I were accidentally invited to a gathering. We didn't know it was accidental. We just got invited. We're like, sure, we'd love to come. And so some of their lost friends would be there. Great, they'd be fine. And then we picked up, there was a scurrying going on of them trying to figure out how to disinvite us because the preacher may not approve of what all we're going to do to show we're like them. Along the way, I tried to show them, if you continue to argue, we're just like you. And they said to me, I haven't shared the gospel with them yet because I'm still arguing basically we're just like you. Well, then when you finally come around to share the gospel, they're going to say, why should I believe that since I'm already just like you? It's the difference that makes a difference. And so Paul is saying here, the corporate worship, the church and its corporate living must be different. Anger and argument that he talks about with the men, we're used to that. We're used to that in our work settings. But when people gather with the church, it ought to be different. Immodesty, we're very used to that, perhaps too accustomed to it. And he says, when you come to the church, it ought to be different. Not knowing how to deal with authority, not knowing our place and functioning in proper authority, that is the world around us. But when we come to the church, it ought to be different. And these things are what we must do if we want to advance the gospel. So let me take up just briefly a couple of things here. He takes, first of all, the men. And he's going to deal with problems, a problem particular to the men and two problems particular to the women. He says, I desire then that in every place men should pray. That's what he was saying in the first paragraph. And so in the context, pray for the task of world evangelization. Pray how? Lifting holy hands. The emphasis here on holiness, without anger or quarreling. This will hinder our prayers. We find that elsewhere in Scripture. It will particularly hinder our prayers for evangelism. And this is related to something that was mentioned in Sunday school. This longing for a great move of the Spirit and to work in the church and to draw in many souls, that is a longing we must have. That's what the first chapter was about. But that longing is futile if we don't conduct ourselves well. Why should they want to come in if anger and quarreling characterize us? Thankfully, I think at the moment, that is not a characterization that I'm familiar of of us as a church. But we do well to heed this, because this is an important statement. If we, by our lives and our conduct together, are one of the key ways that the gospel is commended, then we dare not allow bitterness or resentment or division to crop up amongst us. The fate of souls rests upon it. We take this thing serious. When something like that comes up, it ought to be like when you pick up something not knowing what it is. Maybe you picked up something, you started putting it in your mouth, and you found out it was dog food or whatever else, and you know what happens, and you throw it away. It's like, oh, no, no, no. The incident of anger, quarreling, bitterness, resentment, division in the church ought to be treated just that way. We say we cannot risk that. We dare not risk that, because we bring shame to the name of Christ when that happens. Therefore, we must be eager and diligent to go to such situations and deal with them, ready to repent, ready to point out that we might live in harmony for the sake of the gospel. It's good for us. But the big thing is, for the sake of the gospel. This is what gospel-centered living looks like. How can we say to people, be reconciled to God, when they say, well, why aren't you reconciled to one another then? The fate of souls on the human side of responsibility rests on this. Then he takes up the ladies. He says, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. The issue here is modesty. There is really no place in gospel-centered living for immodesty. But if we're going to be modest in an immodest world, we need to pay serious attention to Scripture. Because it's easy to stay just this side of the world and still perhaps be in sin. The illustration I typically use of this is when if I'm getting dressed for a Sunday, and so it sounds like about my immodest dress, but follow me just a minute. And Tammy says, you need a cream-colored shirt with that suit or whatever. And or you need a white shirt for that. And so I pick one out, and she'll say, that's not white. Looks white. Why isn't that white? I think it's white. It's iron. The other one's not. What's the big deal? It looks white to me. Well, then, a time or two, she just bring a really white shirt and set it up next to it, and all of a sudden I realize, oh, yeah, that's not white, is it? Based on what I was comparing it with, a blue or black suit, it looked kind of white. We can do that with our lives. As long as we're comparing ourselves to the sinful world, we can look very modest or holy in whatever other area and yet fail to be. He says here that the ladies particularly should adorn themselves in a respectable way, with modesty. And he's talking about adornment. That is, what is it that draws attention to you? Of course, the first thing he's saying is, when we gather for worship, we gather to see God, not you. It goes for all of us. But then he says, what is it that's to beautify you? Now, the point here is not some fashion statement in general, but he's saying, listen, what is it that adorns you? Good works, like it should be for a woman who professes to be godly. Now, I know in certain settings that young ladies particularly say, that's all nice and fine for the preacher to say. He ain't pretty anyway. But I don't know any guys going around saying, "Woo, did you notice her godliness?" And I'm here at college, and I want to be married by the time I go, so... I mean, brass tacks, where does this go? Well, what you catch depends on what you use for bait. And so if you use skin for bait, don't be surprised when you catch a meat eater. Just the way it goes. If you use godliness for bait, you will catch someone who esteems godliness. And if you say, "Bah, I don't know anybody like that," that's why God hasn't given you anybody yet. You haven't met the right person yet. Peter says that the quiet and gentle spirit is precious in God's sight. You esteem to that. And then it may be the fact that most guys you know will not appreciate that, but that means most guys you know don't have the heart of God. But one who has the heart of God will esteem what God esteems. And you will protect yourself. This is particularly true in his setting here. He's talking about as we gather for worship. You need to think about what you wear when we gather for worship. Fathers, husbands, this is part of our role to help out. To guard and to say, you may not be aware of this, but that's not going to be good and that's not appropriate. Because modesty is a mark of gospel-centered living. We need to think about this. One father was talking about his daughter was a teenager and just kind of growing up. She wanted to go to certain things, so she worked, got money, bought herself a new dress, came down to show it to her mom and dad. And she came down and the father was saying, it took my breath away. All of a sudden I realized my little girl was a grown woman. There she was. She's all proud of her dress. And he said, well, honey, you're beautiful. And there's only one problem with that dress. It's upside down. She's like, what? He said, a proper dress is high at the top and low at the bottom. And yours is low at the top and high at the bottom. It's just been turned upside down. We need that sort of speaking because modesty matters. This is not just some prudence or Victorian era idea. It's the Bible right there. And it's in the context of, do you want to see that people come to know Christ? Well, then we need to conduct ourselves as Christ's people. And modesty is an issue of that. He speaks particularly of dress, but he closes with our actions. And so it also would apply to our courting or engaged couples here in the church. Just as we don't come to see other people's bodies who are immodestly dressed, we don't come to see you hanging on one another. We need to conduct ourselves appropriately and modestly that we might commend the gospel and not bring shame upon ourselves or distract people from the faith. These are important issues. But then he comes to the last part where he speaks to the issue of roles. He says then in verse 11, so 11 to 15, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. His point here is he's saying God has ordained certain roles. He's going to flow into the next chapter to talk about, well, who should serve as pastors, as the first part there. And he says here, the teaching function in regards to men and the authority, leadership function in regards to men is not allowed to the ladies. But instead, men are to do this. Now, this creates, obviously, some controversy, and you're aware of that. Some want to argue. Look at the context. He's talking about reaching the world. And so what he's saying here is that in their context, in the first century in Ephesus, that if they allowed the ladies to do some of these things, it would be a stumbling block to the outsiders. Therefore, since it would be offensive, don't do it. But in our day, to disallow them from doing it is a stumbling block to the watching world. Therefore, if we apply this passage to us today, what it would mean is that we should encourage the women to serve in this way. There is a logic to that argument. But anytime our argument takes a passage from the Bible that says, don't do A, and when we're finished with it, it ends up saying, do A, we should be skeptical. We've turned it totally on its head. I don't have time to go into all of this here, but what he's getting at is that the gospel ordains certain roles for us. Ephesians 5 does that. In Ephesians 5, where he says that the husband-wife relationship mirrors Christ and the church, and the gospel is there, the husband has roles that the wife doesn't have, and the wife has roles that the husband doesn't have. And so here, he's speaking to an issue where some of the ladies in this church apparently were moving beyond their proper roles and taking other roles. He's saying, this is not to be the case. This is not the way it is. Because Paul grounds his argument not here in something that is expedient, but in creation. Adam was created first. This teaches us something. And then in the fall itself, and the deception of Eve, when he says that Adam was not deceived, he's not excusing Adam here. This is the same Paul who writes in Romans that it's through the sin of Adam that death came to everybody. If you're excusing somebody, that wasn't a very good job. But he's getting at here this whole reversal of roles. He's working off of Genesis 3, where it becomes clear in Genesis 3 that Adam is there with her, and yet he does not speak up. He does not intervene. He instead remains passive, allows his wife to be tempted. She falls and gives to him, and he follows her leadership rather than playing his role. And so here he takes that up and says, in the church, we should live out our roles properly. We should conduct ourselves in a right way. This does not prohibit women from teaching other women or children. This is not saying anything about superiority or inferiority, except to say that God is superior to us and we're inferior to Him, so we should trust Him and obey Him. That God has given us roles to live out. God is really big on proper authority and proper submission. All of us have places where we should submit. And in fact, as we grow and we seek to serve the Lord and maybe the move into lead in positions of serving or even leading in certain ways, no one is prepared to wield authority until they first learn to yield to authority. We must learn to be people who can function rightly under proper authority. And this is the big thing he's getting at. Then he closes with this statement there in verse 15. Yet she will be saved. He's referred to the sin. Yet she will be saved through childbirth. Now that raises all kind of other questions. What does this mean? What does this mean especially for women who don't have children? Well, we know that Paul's not talking about salvation by works. That just wouldn't fit with anything else he says. We know that Paul speaks of singleness as a gift, and therefore we would not expect single women to experience childbirth. And then we know that there are times when someone who is married simply is unable to have children. So what is he saying? I think he's still working off that Genesis 3 background. He has just said to the ladies, listen, gospel-centered living means that you learn to live in proper submission. You don't try to seize roles that are yours. Even when the culture says, hey, this is what you ought to do, you say no. You live in a proper under proper authority. So then he comes back around to say, even as he's referred to sin, Paul comes back to the positive side to say, yet salvation is here. And he picks up childbearing as a very common, typical experience of women, a common or something that's in the sphere of women and not men. So he picks this up, knowing full well that this doesn't hit everybody, but a typical one, and saying they will be saved, in essence, as they live a godly life in the sphere that God has given them, in the role that God has given them. Because notice, after he says this through childbearing, he says, if they continue in faith, and love, and holiness with self-control. Childbearing is merely an example of something that is in a proper thing that women might do. But the emphasis is, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, self-control, that is, they persevere in the faith. He's calling for, here specifically, the women to live godly lives in the line that he has given them. By extension, we can apply it to the guys and say, gospel-centered living is for us to live godly lives, continuing faith, love, holiness, with self-control in the roles that God has given us. Wielding authority when it's right, yielding to authority when that's our situation, because this is gospel-centered living. If we want to see people come to faith, well, let me back up. If we do not yearn for people to come to faith, something is wrong with our hearts. And today we need to repent and cry out, oh God, forgive my hard-heartedness. Churn up my heart anew that I might think rightly and yearn for the salvations of all peoples. And then if we do yearn for that, then we must see that the way we accomplish that is by being gospel-oriented people who pray for this, who live out the gospel in our individual lives, and then live out the gospel in the way we behave corporately. And so it's fitting that we come together to the Lord's table as a conclusion to this, because here is for us these elements which remind us that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for our sins, that he died to take away our sins, and that as a result this message is to go to the nations, and it's to affect how we live together corporately. Let me ask you to bow your heads to consider the word this morning and prepare our hearts to receive communion. The deacons or the ushers will come forward to serve, and the musicians to play. And as we prepare ourselves, just consider the Word of God. We may need to repent even as the elements come, for a hard-heartedness or maybe an allowance of anger or quarreling to spring up in our hearts without dealing with it. The table would remind us of the seriousness of that as well. Take a moment to prepare your hearts as these come.